Right, last time, it would have been 2 weeks ago, we left the story of Jonah at the end of chapter one with Jonah in the belly of the great fish. And just as a little bit of recap, how did he get there? The basic story is the Lord told Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh and declare to that people that God has noticed their wickedness and he is ready to judge their city. Jonah heard what God had to say and responded, in effect, by saying, "Nope, not for me, not going to do it." And instead, Jonah turned the opposite direction. Instead of going east 500 miles to Nineveh, he gets on a boat to go 2,000 miles toward Tarshish. And so he gets on a boat, he sets sail, and ultimately finds out that running from the Lord was not a good idea. That's one lesson you can take from the life of Jonah. And as Jonah was seeking to run away from God, God sends a great wind. Jonah eventually realizes that the storm was actually because of him. He tells the sailors to throw him overboard, which they reluctantly agreed to do. And as soon as Jonah hit the water, the wind stopped. The storm was over. And as a result, those that were still on the boat praised God. At that moment, Jonah was sinking, facing what he assumed was going to be his death. But it was never God's plan to kill Jonah with that storm. And God saved Jonah's life in this most unconventional way. If you look in your Bible with me to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, this is how that first chapter ends. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now that first chapter of the book of Jonah is a fun story. It's a great story, but I want you to keep in mind that it is a story that God himself wrote to reveal himself to people like us. That is what the book of Jonah is for. It's true history. It really happened, and even his experience was used by the Lord Jesus Christ as an illustration, as a sign, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, even so was Jesus. And he used that to predict his death and resurrection. But first and foremost, what the book of Jonah is, it's a book that God has written for us. God is the author. Now, it's likely that Jonah was the human author. He wrote down the story, but as the human author, he was guided by the Spirit of God in the writing. And so we can call this an inspired book. Now, the New Testament says this about God's inspiration, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture, including the book of Jonah, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that makes me want to ask, what sort of God has revealed himself? What is revealed in the book of Jonah? And the sort of God that revealed himself in Jonah chapter 1 is this. This is how I concluded last time. We noticed that we have a God who cares. We have a God who seeks, chases people down as needed. We have a God who sees, he knows what's going on. And we have a God who intervenes. He doesn't just sit by and watch, he actually does something. He inserts himself into our story. Now, Jonah had a front row seat to see all of these events and see this sort of God. At the beginning of the story, I believe Jonah knew all of these things. He had orthodox theology. But I don't think he appreciated these things about God, at least at that moment. He had a hard time with viewing things from God's perspective. And it seems as though Jonah was uncomfortable with the character of God. That's an interesting experience if you've ever considered who God is and that doesn't quite sit right with you. Well, then you can identify with Jonah here. I know God does these sorts of things. I know God is this way. And that feels a little off at first. And Jonah needed to be taught, needed to be corrected. Now, God, seeing and considering the condition of his prophet Jonah, decided to help him. And you could say that God was helping Jonah to look up. One thing that I noticed really jumps off the page reading through chapter one is this ongoing pattern of Jonah going down. He was called to a certain direction, but he rebelled against that. And we read about how he went down to the city of Joppa, down into the boat, down into the lowest part of the boat to take a nap, and finally sinking down into the depths of the ocean. And this illustrates that sometimes God needs to make a man realize how low he is before he'll be willing to look up. And that's exactly what seems to be happening with Jonah. And now in Jonah chapter 2, we get Jonah's thoughts after he was willing to look up. He was considering the circumstances from his viewpoint. We could call that a human viewpoint. He was seeing things the way he wanted to see them until God knocked him down low enough that he was willing to look up toward God and see things finally from God's perspective. Now, I want to begin by studying Jonah chapter 2 as a brief overview. It's only 10 verses long, and the first verse tells us what Jonah did to God. Verses 2 through 9 are Jonah's contemplation, his words, and verse 10 tells us what God did for Jonah. And we'll really draw our theology this morning primarily from Jonah's contemplation in verses 2 through 9. But first of all, I wanted to spend a moment thinking through what did Jonah do to God? And I phrased it in that awkward way on purpose. He did something to God. It says here in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Now, that word that's translated prayed in our Bibles is not the normal word for prayer. Here's the one word I'll define for you. First of all, it's the Hebrew word palal, which means to meditate or evaluate. He's considering things and making some judgments. Now, it's a fine translation, a good translation to say that he prayed here, especially because what you see in the next phrase, he meditated, he evaluated, and he expressed these thoughts to the Lord his God. These are words expressed through prayer. And when he did this, and the condition he did this was from the fish's belly. And if you're thinking through the storyline, the plot of Jonah's adventures here, this is after deliverance. This is after his life was saved. Now, there's a common misconception that is perpetuated through children's stories when the book of Jonah is retold. It goes something like this. God's mad at Jonah, puts him in a fish, and then Jonah prays for deliverance from the fish. That has been kind of my way of thinking through the story of Jonah, but that gets the order of things wrong. He was not praying for deliverance from the fish. As we'll see, the fish was the deliverance. What he was praying for was deliverance from drowning, but he was quite safe and sound as soon as that fish swallowed him whole. And that's important for us to think through. And I think it's very valuable as I want us to be able to appropriate this chapter of the Old Testament ourselves, be able to apply it to our own way of thinking, to our own lives. Can we follow the good example of Jonah here? Now, Jonah gets a bad reputation. He's the negative example always. He was the foolish prophet. He's a very complex character. And I want to support Jonah this morning. In chapter 2, he's very much the good guy. He's a great example to follow. And what I want all of us to be able to do is think, well, has God delivered me from anything? And can I meditate on that, contemplate that, express some of those words through prayer to him? That's a very worthy example for us to follow. And the way the chapter ends then, in verse 10, tells us what God did for Jonah. We'll just look at the bookends of the chapter first before we dive into the words of Jonah. Verse 10 says this, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. That's the really exciting part, the fun part to think about. It was a roller coaster ride for Jonah. A couple things just to point out from this. We see a very much sovereign God in this story. There are many forces of nature that obey God's commands quite willingly, immediately. Seems only Jonah doesn't obey God immediately. The fish does, the storm does. We'll see later a plant and a worm, and even the wicked people of Nineveh. It's just Jonah in this story that does not obey God. And one other interesting observation from our culture is that imitation is said to be the greatest form of flattery. And if anyone likes superheroes, Aquaman might be the coolest one. And Aquaman commands the creatures of the deep at his will. And this is very common in ancient pagan religions as well. They would all have some deity that was lord of the seas, whether it was Poseidon or Dagon or other deities. And It's a very cheap knockoff of the power of the true God that we have to serve. So that's not my main point this morning, but just a interesting thing to think through is people set up heroes that are worthy heroes in some way, but our true hero, our God, is much more satisfying, much more powerful than any imaginary superheroes that anyone comes up with. But the main point I want to focus on this morning is the theology of Jonah's contemplation. These are the words that follow in verses 2 through 9, and they come across as a poetic theology lesson born from the experience of Jonah himself. And you could call this chapter the Psalm of Jonah, if you wish. And there's three main points of theology that I want to draw our attention to. First of all, in verse 2, we'll see the Lord hears. Second, in verses 3 through 7, we'll see the Lord lovingly pursues. And lastly, in verses 8 and 9, we will see that the Lord alone is worthy of worship. First of all, in verse 2, we hear Jonah's words that show us that he has come to realize the Lord hears. We'll just read again in Jonah chapter 2. We'll pick it up verse 1 and read verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Now, this is playing out in the past tense. Jonah is now in the belly of the fish, reviewing what took place in that period of time between him hitting the water and being swallowed by the fish. So these words are looking back on Jonah's experience of drowning, essentially. And we can see, what did Jonah do at that time as he's underwater, thinking he is facing his end, is he cried out. He cried out to the Lord. He expressed very urgently some needs to the Lord. This is a crisis kind of prayer. This is a crisis kind of faith. And I've heard some people talk down on individuals who seem to only pray to God when they're in a crisis. And I hope you never do that around me, because it seems as though the Lord honors crisis prayers. He doesn't say, "Well, you better make good on your promises, or I'm not going to be good to you." He doesn't say, "Oh, we'll see if this pans out." When the Lord hears a crisis prayer, he's as pleased as ever to hear a prayer. And he has no problem hearing Jonah's crisis prayer here, which Jonah realized as he looks back on this moment. He cried out here. And why did he do it? The simple answer is he was drowning. The way he expresses it here in verse 2 is, "because of my affliction." And he makes the point that, "I think I'm dying right now. This is going to be my grave," when he said, "out of the belly of Sheol I cried." Sheol is a Hebrew word that means the place of the dead. It is often used to simply describe the grave. That's where everyone is headed in the Jewish mind. And Jonah realizes, I'm there. I'm already buried. I was buried alive in the ocean, and this will be the last of me." That's what he was thinking. And as a result of that, he decides, "Well, now it's time to cry out. I know of this God who is able to listen. I've known about this God for a long time. I've served this God. We haven't always been on speaking terms, but I know who this God is." And because he was at this place of affliction, this place where he assumed this was going to be his end, he gladly cried out to the Lord because of that circumstance. He realized, "I'm in over my head," in his case, quite literally. There was nothing that he could do about this situation. Now, some will try to point out that, well, does this mean that Jonah actually died and was resurrected or resuscitated in some way? And I would say perhaps, but the text doesn't require you to think of it that way. We certainly have a God that can do miracles like that. So I have no problem believing that God could have brought Jonah's life back after he had died. But it seems as though he almost died. He thought he was about to die. And the verses that follow show us that he was struggling under the water. Now, I wanted to bring our attention to a few verses from Psalm 139. And this is a psalm that I believe Jonah knew. I think he knew the Psalms quite well. And I pointed this out last time, that he, although likely knew this psalm, he didn't appreciate the truth of Psalm 139. And Psalm 139 is a great meditation written by King David about how it's impossible to escape God's attention. And knowing who our God is, that should bring a sense of relief. That should be a, oh, thank God, I can never get out of his reach. And some of these verses say this in verses 7 through 11, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. And in verse 8, that phrase, if I make my bed in hell, that's a translation of Sheol. If I make my bed in the grave, if I find myself sinking to the bottom of the ocean, you still see me, you still know what's going on, and you're even there. And I almost wonder, did that specific scripture pop into Jonah's mind at that time? Well, I guess I'm there. We'll see if God's here. And that's when he cries out to the Lord. One other question I wanted to ask of verse 2 is, what did God do? In response to this crying out, what did God do? And Jonah is able to give his testimony here. He answered me. You heard my voice, when he switches to the second person perspective here, speaking directly to the Lord. So what did God do? He answered prayer. That's the kind of God that Jonah found out he served. And I don't draw these observations because I think I'm very clever here. This is about as simple a Bible study as you can do. It says here, he answered me. And so we can say, oh yeah, God answered Jonah. But that's a very simple observation that I think is very valuable for us to make. This is the kind of God that we serve. And perhaps you have something that's out of your hands that you need to pray about, that you need to recognize, this is out of my hands, but Lord, maybe you can fix this. Maybe you can do something about this. And at least take Jonah's word for it. We've got a God who answers prayer. And the answer to his prayer was the fish. He was able to be in the warm safety of the belly of this fish. I'm not sure how comfortable it actually was, but a lot more comfortable than dying, more comfortable than drowning. It's not the hotel accommodations that I usually look for, is warm and moist and smells like the other things fish eat. But this was certainly an improvement, and it was God's answer to prayer. And so maybe God's answer wasn't exactly what Jonah was looking for, but he was able to sigh a big sigh of relief and say, yes, he has answered me. And just because the Lord hears, that does not mean that we get everything that we ask for. But we certainly see in this example, Jonah is able to say he came through. He heard. He was able to remedy the situation. And just to bring our attention back to Psalm 139 once more, I think the significance of what's going on in the mind of Jonah here as he goes through this experience of nearly drowning to his death, that he was able to think about a psalm like Psalm 139 and actually agree with the sentiment behind it. He was actually able to appreciate the character of God, that it was impossible to get away from him. Chapter 1, Jonah thinks it's the best idea to get away from God. But now he's able to agree with King David, who said, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then again, verses 9 and 10, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So even in a place of desperation, even where he could literally say the uttermost parts of the sea. And now Jonah was glad for it. Now Jonah was able to say, I know who my God is, and I'm so glad. And so he expresses these thoughts as he's contemplating, he's meditating, he's evaluating everything that's taken place. And now he's able to see things from God's perspective. There's been this definite shift. The next major point of theology I want to draw out is verse 2 showed that we have someone who hears us when we pray. And Jonah is able to tell us in verses 3 through 7, the Lord lovingly pursues. Let's just look in our Bibles and read these verses, verse 3 through 7, and we'll hear Jonah's perspective of what has happened to him. He had said at the end of verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you, Lord, heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So that's Jonah's perspective of what just happened. And a few questions I like to ask of these verses is, first of all, what did Jonah claim was God's doing? He didn't see all of these events in his life as just happenstance. He didn't see it as a freak coincidence, this storm that ended up causing him to go under the water. That was not how he saw it. But notice, even right from the onset, verse 3, Jonah is thinking this through, you cast me into the deep. It was you, God, who did this. He is giving God credit for his circumstances that were so low. Now, how did he come to this conclusion? I'm not sure. It may be that God gave him some specific revelation that I am pursuing you, Jonah. Or it may just be that he understood what he was doing in running away from God. And he knew that he served the God who made the sea and the dry land. He knew who his God was. And he was able to recognize it and ascribe credit to God. You're the one who brought these circumstances about. You cast me into the deep. They were your billows and your waves. And so on. But he ends with a positive note. That's not the only thing that God did. God brought these unfavorable circumstances about, but verse 6 ends by saying, yet you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. So that's the positive way he ends this. So he doesn't see his negative circumstances as something that just happened. It's not even something that it's just my fault. But things happened in a certain way. Yeah, they were Jonah's fault, but God had his hand in it. God was pursuing Jonah, and he realized this. The next question to think through to make sure we understand Jonah's perspective at this time is, how did Jonah respond to this low point? And a few observations that we can put together is, he admitted he was low. Now, when he set out on this journey, he got on this boat, he thought he was in the right. He thought he was doing things well. He thought everything was okay. But now he's low enough to the point where he knows he is low. He also despaired of himself. He knew that this was beyond his ability to resolve. He knew that the situation he was in, or these however many seconds that he was holding his breath trying to survive underwater here, he despaired of himself, which is necessary for anyone to be able to trust God for anything. Because if you think, I've got this, what does God have to do with anything? What do you need him for? But he was able to then depend on God and recognize that God is the one who can fix this. That's why he prayed, save my life. That's why he cried out to the Lord, because he knew I couldn't do anything any longer. And this is an excellent attitude to seek to model as well. Any sinner who has never been saved needs to recognize this, that I cannot save myself. I am a sinner against a holy God, and there's nothing I can do to get myself on God's good side again. But yet, forgiveness is available for anyone who says, not me, but Christ is my Savior. Christ died for my sin, and we can depend on God only if we are realizing, I can't depend on myself to fix my sin problem. But this is an attitude that every Christian needs to learn and learn well. I can't serve you well, Lord. I can't be a parent. I can't be a spouse. I can't be an employee. I can't be a neighbor. I can't be anything up to your standards in my strength, in my own ability. I must despair of myself if I'm going to depend on the Lord for things like that as well. There's one specific item from this reflection that I want to clarify. A little bit of biblical history might explain, why is he talking about into your holy temple. Why is he praying in that direction? We saw this in verse 4. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple, Jonah says. And at the end of verse 7, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. He wasn't trying to say that the roof of the fish's mouth was God's holy temple. But this is hearkening back to how Solomon prayed as he dedicated the temple that he had built. I'll just read a few verses here from 2 Chronicles 6, which gives us this record. This is the words of Solomon. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. So even the glorious temple that Solomon built, he knew that this is just small potatoes. This is nothing that God's impressed with. It does not really fit his glory. He did the best he could, but it was certainly a small token that doesn't measure up to God's real glory. And yet he recognizes that God has a desire to dwell among men, and the temple in Jerusalem was one expression of that. And then the request that Solomon made, verse 21, and may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, the real dwelling place of God, when we pray here and toward this temple. And when you hear, forgive. And if you read that account in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, you'll hear even the Lord responds and essentially says, yes, I will hear when my people pray toward this temple. And so you notice that throughout different places in the Old Testament, one example being Daniel, when he's in Babylon, he opens his window to pray toward Jerusalem, toward this temple, because he is recognizing that's where God has chosen to dwell in that time in history. And that was a way to express faith in a God who hears. And so that's just a little bit of biblical history to help understand the thinking of Jonah here. One other question I wanted to ask of these verses and really all of Jonah's contemplation is, what scripture did Jonah know? And this was pointed out to me, and it seems as though most of the words of Jonah in this chapter is Jonah reaching around all the different places in the book of Psalms that he can think of at that moment and stitching together his own thoughts. It's all very much based on the scripture he knew. And so let this encourage you to absorb the Psalms or other places in scripture as well, and have that change the way that you think. The word of God was certainly dwelling in Jonah's mind, and it came out. I'll just share some examples quickly. In Jonah 2 verse 2, he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Psalm 120 verse 1 says this, in my distress, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. This wasn't some new invention of Jonah to cry out to God when you're in trouble, but the Psalms had taught him how to think this way. In verse 3, Jonah had said, all your billows and your waves passed over me. I'm sure he knew Psalm 42, verse 7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. He knew those words already, and now he felt them. And so the words of scripture were able to influence the way that he is now meditating on this, thinking this through and figuring things out. Psalm 88 verse 7 also says this, your wrath lies heavy upon me and you have afflicted me with all your waves. And that really hit home for Jonah at this time. Jonah 2 verse 4, Jonah says this way, I have been cast out of your sight. He's saying, God, you've cast me away. You've gotten rid of me. That's what it feels like. Psalm 31 verse 22 says almost the same thing. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. And so because of that psalm, Jonah would have known, well, if you're feeling like you're cast away from the Lord, what do you do? Nevertheless, cry out to him and know he'll hear. And Jonah 2 verse 5 begins, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. Just like Psalm 69 begins with these words, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And so Jonah wasn't the first one to have an experience that at least feels like that. And neither are we. Verse 7, Jonah 2 verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. Now this sounds an awful lot like Psalm 142 verse 3, which I personally have used this passage and repeated it to myself and allowed this psalm, Psalm 142, to influence the way that I think. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. It's one thing to say on a good day, when things are going well, oh yeah, God's got everything figured out. That's easy to say and easy to be happy with. But when you're at your wit's end, when you're overwhelmed, when you have no idea how you're going to get through the next 20 minutes, even then, you can say, oh, God is here. God knows. The next step is planned. I don't know what the plan is, but he does. And Jonah remembered the Lord when he was overwhelmed, when his soul fainted within him. Also, Psalm 18, verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came up before him, even to his ears. And so he had that to think through. If I pray toward the temple, I know that my God will hear. And lastly, verse 9, which we haven't looked at yet, but it says this, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Well, Psalm 116 said this, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And the vows referenced here are the vows that I'm going to praise you, God. That's a promise made to God. I'm going to praise you, and I want people to hear it. And that's the sort of promise that Jonah made, the sort of vow that Jonah made. And lastly, it ends, the contemplation ends with salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 3 verse 8 begins with that same statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Now, there are probably other passages of scripture, other psalms that you could go to that have very similar language that perhaps Jonah used. I'm not sure if all of these were exactly on Jonah's mind, but it'd be pretty hard for anyone to convince me that Jonah didn't know any psalms. It seems as though the psalms just flowed through his thinking as he was in distress. Now, the last point of theology I want to work out here from verses 8 and 9 is that the Lord alone is worthy of worship. Verse 8 says this, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now, what objects of worship will disappoint? Jonah's thinking about. Now, he knows this from the experience he just had. Anything that is not the God of heaven. And you could read back to chapter 1, how the sailors in the storm, they were all crying out to all their gods, and they didn't do any good. But he knew that his God was real. He knew that that storm was there because God sent it to chase after Jonah. And that's something that we all should take heed to as well, that I don't think, at least most of us are probably tempted to worship little stone statues or wooden statues. But there are certainly other things that get in the way of you and I trusting our God. There are other things that we allow to cloud our thinking, that we put our trust in, like our uncertain riches or other things as well. But he's realizing, especially based on his experience here, that there's nothing that anyone else can do, but this God that I know, he can take care of your business. And then verse 9 ends with this. It's the promise, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I want people to hear me say, thank you, Lord. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the last question I wanted to draw out from this is, why is the Lord alone worthy of worship? Why did Jonah come to that conclusion? And we can put it this way, only he can save physically and eternally. Now, the salvation that Jonah experienced in this instance was a physical salvation. He was drowning, God sent a fish. But that caused him to meditate and come to this conclusion. The end of his contemplation is God saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And that physical salvation even caused his eyes to look upward and think about bigger things. One parallel you could go to in the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 tells the story of the apostle Peter healing someone physically, giving some physical deliverance in the name of Jesus based on the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he argues from there, if Jesus can deliver physically, then he can deliver eternally as well. That's his point in Acts 4 verse 10 through 12 when he says this, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man who I just healed in the name of Jesus, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And then he concludes, he extends this idea, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he makes that same sort of argument because of this physical deliverance that my God just proved himself with. Jesus of Nazareth made this man physically whole. We can know that there is no salvation in anyone else. Only Jesus can save. Only the God of creation who became a man and died for our sins, died in our place and rose again. Only that God can provide salvation. And that leads me to the homework assignment I have for you all. I'm not going to grade papers unless you want me to, I would. This is an optional homework assignment, but I want you to think about the example of Jonah here and consider, would you be willing to contemplate to the Lord how he has provided deliverance for you? And you can apply this to your testimony of your eternal salvation. When you saw your need for the gospel, you understood the gospel and you believed the gospel. Would you be willing to contemplate that, express that to the Lord? And some suggestions, ways this might work out, some formats. You could simply keep it to yourself as a personal prayer between you and the Lord. You could write something down, make a simple list of what happened, how God delivered you. Or you could express some creativity, some writing skills, write a poem, a song, a narrative, write a novel if you want to. I'd read it. These are some ways that we can contemplate on the salvation of God. Some things to include, just like Jonah is, would be factors that brought you to see your need. I would personally go to, I knew I was not a good boy necessarily when I first heard the gospel, and I heard it growing up. So the idea that I'm a sinner that has some problems between me and God, that was easy for me to understand. I had heard enough Bible stories to identify with the bad guys. You'd also want to maybe include some scripture that impacted your thinking, maybe some Psalms that impacted your thinking, maybe some verses that describe what Christ has done for you. And then also include praise for what the Lord has done. Those are things you could include in this homework assignment. And reasons why you might want to do this. Now, why should you do some homework that I'm assigning you right now? There's no class. You don't receive credit for this. God is a God of grace. You don't have to do this. But consider this reason. He is worthy of worship, is he not? He is worthy of your contemplation, you expressing yourself to him. Another reason why is I believe your own heart will be strengthened as you consider God has been gracious to me. And how has that worked out? And maybe that'll even convince us that God's going to continue to be gracious, continue to be strong, continue to have things under control. And a last reason to consider why is that others might consider the Lord's salvation if they hear. If they hear your contemplation, it might have an impact on someone else. Now, I'm glad to say that at least one person today is going to fulfill this homework assignment. He's already done so. Schwan's going to share his contemplation on how the Lord has delivered him. He'll do that in a few minutes. But first, we'll together have an opportunity to choose format option number one. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at this time.